out of hand. So David was going to go get him. And the guy's wife, Abigail, who was a wise woman, it says, and she was beautiful as well, interjected in there and stopped David from his course of destroying Nabal, reminding him who he was, reminding him that he was going to be king one day, and he didn't want this bloodshed on his head. And so the Lord used her. The Lord spoke his counsel through this woman, and David stopped in his tracks, recognized that what he was going to do was wrong. And behold, the next day, when Nabal finds out that Abigail actually took out all those provisions and gave them to David, the stuff that he hadn't given him, that he had a stroke, it appears, and died like 10 days later. And so the Lord did take vengeance on Nabal, and David didn't have to do it, and so everything was good. It was kind of interesting interlude. So David and Abigail get married later on, and David actually ends up with another wife. So at this point, David's up to three wives, but one of his wives, Michal, was Saul's daughter, and he gave her away to somebody else. And so actually he's only got two wives. What? I wasn't going to say anything. What are you talking about? Anyway, chapter 26. Let's pick up where we were. Verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite of Yeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down in the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite of Yeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Well, here are these Ziphites again. They showed up in chapter 23 doing this exact same thing. Clearly, they're trying to get on Saul's good side, so they're acting as total spies for him and informing on David and his men as soon as they come in that region. And I don't understand exactly why David is back there again. I mean, he went through this once before. I don't know what he was thinking. They won't do it again. Of course, the same old thing. So they tell Saul. But remember back in chapter 24, Saul and David confronted Saul because Saul had come wandering into a cave where David and his men were hiding, and David had a perfect opportunity to kill Saul, didn't do it, and confronted Saul with that, had a piece of his robe, said, "Look, I had an opportunity to kill you." And Saul, according to chapter 24 there, was just smitten to the heart and said, "Oh, I've done wrong by you, David. I'm so sorry. I won't, I'll quit doing this. God bless you," and all this stuff. And so you would think that when the Ziphites would come to him, if he was really repentant and said, "Hey, Saul's out in the wilderness out there," he would have been like, "Who cares? That's not any of my business. I'm not after Saul." But here we see that his repentance wasn't sincere. There was no life to back it up. Words are just words if there's no life behind it. That's even like a lot of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, that what Paul is encouraging us in Ephesians, that our lives have to match, not that we're ever going to do this well, not that we're going to live in sinless perfection, but a transformation is going to take place. Our values, our worldview is going to be altered. We're going to change. Saul made all kinds of promises there when he was confronted with his sin, but there is no subsequent change to back it up. So at that point, his words are just words. They're meaningless. He might as well have just stood out there and babbled incoherently. It would have meant the same amount as going out there and saying one thing but living something else. It almost makes you think about, Jesus makes those startling statements, "He who endures to the end will be saved." And you hear a statement like that and you have to wonder, what does he mean by that? Because obviously our salvation is told about all through the New Testament. It's not dependent on our works or our efforts, but all on God's love and his grace. And yet here's this thing, and then you get this strange statement where James says, "Faith without works is dead." And you think, well, does that mean it's works? And I don't believe that's what it's about at all. And I don't believe that's what Jesus is trying to say. But what both passages are trying to communicate is that it's one thing to say that we're a follower of Christ. It's one thing to make these commitments outwardly. But if we have no life that is going to verify, is going to authenticate what it is that we say we believe, then it's going to be hard to know. I mean, Jesus makes that hard statement. That's a hard statement. There's no way around it. He who endures to the end will be saved. I don't know what else that can mean except that the idea is that there's got to be more than just going forward at an altar, or there's got to be something more than just saying, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God." if there's no life that represents the reality of that, that change isn't revealed somewhere. Now, how much of that change has to be there? Certainly only God knows that sort of thing. Paul talks about those who are saved as though by fire, whose lives clearly didn't reflect very much of that. But somewhere along the way, there's going to be some evidence that our hearts are different, that something's changed fundamentally inside us. We'll talk even more about that on Sunday. And I'm probably just jumping the gun. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm just talking. So Saul sends 3,000 men after David. So clearly, again, he's not going out to wish him well or anything. You don't send 3,000 men in an army out after a guy, you know, because you really like him. And 3,000 against David's 600, the odds are terrible. I mean, this is a big problem. You know, so David, when he hears that Saul's coming into the wilderness where he's hiding, and he's got 3,000 men, he's going to send out spies. He's a good tactician, remember, that David is. He was a commander of the army, so it was immediately. We send out scouts, we got to figure out where he is, find out what's going on, because this is serious. All right, verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, son of Ner, the commander of his army, where Saul lay, and Abner, now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. In other words, his soldiers all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zer, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay, sleeping within the camp, and his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God's delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I won't need to strike him a second time." Okay, so these guys, you know, in the King James Version, it says that Saul lay in the trench. And if you go to the literal Hebrew, that's actually what it does say, Saul lay in the trench. The idea behind it is, this is not just like a little campfire cookout, like they're having over at State Park or something like that. This was a military encampment, and they had battlements set up around them. They had actually probably dug a trench around as a position of a defensive position. So this wasn't just like these guys just laid down and dropped where they were to fall asleep. This was a regular military encampment, and Saul is right in the center of the thing. So, you know, you got troops, you got horses, you got chariots, you got all these different things, and then probably some tents that lay in through there, and then Saul is in towards the middle of this thing with the commander of the army and all of this. So, you know, it's not like he's laying out by himself out in the wilderness. This is a place that for David and his buddy to be looking at him, they're in a dangerous situation, even to be as close as they are. But they're able to actually go in there and investigate and see exactly where Saul is laying. And he's right there in front of them. And, you know that's a pretty startling thing for them to come across. You know, it's interesting here, the difference in this scenario. This is the second time that David and Saul are meeting like this. And the first one, remember, Saul just kind of wandered in where David and his men were hiding, you know, and it wasn't David's pursuit at all. But in this situation, David is actively going out figure out where Saul is and what he's up to. Clearly, David is changing in his tactics and his behavior towards Saul. This is interesting. This is a different way in which he's approaching this. So, you know, here is Saul. He's sleeping in the middle. Maybe he's in a tent. Maybe he's not. I don't know. But obviously, all his soldiers are going to be encamped around him in concentric rings all around him, and all these guys are supposed to be there. And as he's laying there, he's also got, they're able to get close enough that they see all the details of him. They see that there's a spear stuck in the ground by his head. In other words, he's ready for combat. He's got his spear. You remember how much he likes spears. He's even chucking them at everybody. But, so he's got his spear, his trusty spear there, so that, you know, if he suddenly gets awakened, he can just reach up and grab it and be ready to defend himself. He's got a jug of water in case, I guess, he gets thirsty. You know, he's right there. He's got this stuff there, ready for battle. And so when Abishai, I'm saying his name wrong, I can't remember how to say it. Abishai, that's it. Abishai sees this. He's looking at it, and he's immediately thinking, well, this is God's work here. I mean, when he's looking around at the circumstances, he's recognizing right away, this is not right. This isn't normal. We're two enemy soldiers to these guys, and we are right in the middle of their camp. and nobody's awake. There's no guards on sentry duty. I mean, somebody, there's a serious dereliction of duty somewhere along the way here. But I mean, these guys are standing there and everybody's sound asleep. And so Abishai is looking at it saying, well, this is awesome. This is so cool. God's done it again. He's delivered your enemy right into your hand. And since he knows David's convictions on these things, he's saying, listen, David, I understand how you feel about this whole deal. Let me kill him. I got no compunction about it. I'll kill him. I'll do it in one quick blow. We're out of here. Boom. And it's all done. And it's really interesting how he's, you know, clearly observing David's convictions, and he's immediately trying to work a way around them. You know, this is a clever way to do it. David, you don't have to be guilty of killing him. I'll kill him for you. It's no problem. And so then everybody's happy. You know, we're happy, and we can get out of this stupid wilderness, and you can be king, and this will be awesome. And so, you know, it's interesting to see how he sets it up. And you know how life presents all kinds of things like that to us. You know, the things that we face in life that sometimes will offer to us temptations that would violate convictions that we have before the Lord. And right away, it seems like there's always automatically this voice trying to reason a way around it. Well, I could still do this and not totally violate that, and I could maybe get what I need, because it's all towards an end that's, you know, seriously going to be in my favor. So, you know, it seems like a reasonable... I mean, honestly, if you look at this, I mean, it doesn't seem that unreasonable, does it? I mean, you know, when you look at it, it doesn't seem unreasonable that this is an opportunity to rid themselves of a problem that they've got. I mean, their lives are at stake here. This guy's been chasing them around, not to, you know, not to be friends with them, but to kill them all. And so here's your opportunity to rid yourself of that problem, preserve your life, establish a new and righteous king. It all makes sense. I mean, honestly, if you're just going to look at it like that. But we look at David's response here, verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let's go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So even though this is David's response, in essence, he's saying, even though Saul's a cruel tyrant, and even though God has rejected him, he's still the king. He was still put there by God. And even though I'm designated to be king, I've been called to be king, at this point in my life, I'm still a private citizen. At this time in my life, I am still subject to his kingship, and I can't kill him. I can't do this without sinning, and I can't allow you to do it, because that would be guilt by consent on my part. That's what David is trying to say. This man has been put into place by the Lord, and this is going to be the Lord's job to take him out. I'm just not going to do that. And he gives his reason for this. That's what he's saying. This is God's deal. If he wants me to be king, if he really wants me to be king, then he's going to work that out. I'm not going to strive to make that happen. I'm not going to try to force the circumstances. Even when a great opportunity has arisen here, I don't want it always hanging over my head that maybe I'm a king because I killed Saul. Maybe I'm a king because I took vengeance against the person who was after me. Maybe I'm a king because I put myself here. Maybe God didn't do it. He just didn't want that. He wanted this to be a God thing from beginning to end. He didn't want to be in the position of forcing his way in there. You know, so he knew that if God was going to do it, God didn't need David to come up with a clever way around his own convictions to make it happen. And I guess there's another principle that we see at work in this too. When we look at this, and later on, David's heart towards Saul is an amazing thing to me. I mean, as we see it revealed in Scripture, when we look at how despicable Saul is portrayed in these Scriptures, and we've seen it, you know, it's built towards a real heinous kind of attitude from him, to the point, it kind of climaxes at the point of time when he kills all of the priests of the Lord, you know, just a heinous activity on his part. When we look at how vile of a man he has become, and yet we look at David's response to him and attitude about him, and later on when David is in a position where Saul is removed and stuff, David sings this song that is just incredible to think of how he is going to, that jumps way ahead in the story, but you can read there if you want to, in the next book, rather. But David expresses nothing loyalty and kindness towards Saul in the process of all of these things. And you know, I look at that and I try to honestly wrap my mind around it, because that's an amazing thing. I mean, that's an amazing behavior, especially in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. The one thing that we realize is that David is here as a man after God's own heart. There are clues about David's life that are trying to inform us about the heart of God, that are going to be types of Christ and his heart, and his heart towards humanity, and his heart towards those who wrong him. And here we see David is exemplifying this reality that vengeance, real vengeance, always must belong to the Lord. You know, clearly David felt no sense that the Lord was delivering Saul into his hands. Even though all the circumstances looked right for it, he in his own heart didn't feel that this was God putting Saul in his path for him to take his vengeance on him. And unless he was prompted by God to do something like that, he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to have any part of it. He knew that vengeance belongs to God. And that's really the truth. I mean, you know, we can't go wrong waiting for God to do that and not doing that ourselves. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, we don't want to repay evil with evil, but we want to overcome evil with good. And that's where he even says that, makes that statement, for vengeance is mine, I'll repay. That's the Lord's job. I mean, the Lord is the one who's gonna do that kind of stuff. If there's vengeance to be dealt, God will deal it. And we don't want to be in that position of dealing out vengeance. David, as a man after God's own heart, is living out this heart of Christ. And we look at Jesus, how he responded when he was mistreated, how when they spit in his face, when they called him a blasphemer and they called him the son of Satan and all these different things, they dragged him out and they crucified him. What comes out of his mouth? First thing, Father, forgive them. Well, they don't know what they're doing. There's no sense of retribution. There's no sense of vengeance for his rights being violated, but there is nothing but this mercy and this heart of mercy. And David exemplifies this in this Old Testament context. So again, we know there's something powerful in this. There's something very important in this that God wants to get across to us as his people. This is an important lesson that comes up over and over and over again in the scriptures. And here we see it so early on in the story, this heart that is willing to trust God to that degree, to put that all into his hands. And for his part, David wasn't going to kill him. But, you know, even though he wasn't going to kill him, he was going to take the spear and the jug of water, because this was going to end up being dramatic evidence that he was there once again in a position to be able to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. He didn't take that advantage that he had. And verse 12 there, we also see why it is that everybody's asleep like they were. It's because they were taking a God nap. You know, this wasn't a normal kind of sleep. God came in there and said, "You're getting very sleepy." And they all went to sleep. And so we go to verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. So obviously, you know, using the topography and all, he's able to shout and yell across there to get their attention. And David called out to the people, you know, all the soldiers there, and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to, the king?" And so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who's like you in Israel? And why then have you not guarded the Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord, the king. This thing that you've done isn't good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you haven't guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. Now see, where's the king? Where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Okay, so this is a serious insult to Abner. What he's basically saying to him is that, you know, I have more regard for Saul's life than you do, obviously, because you're napping. Now, you know, whether or not Saul or David is aware that this is a God nap on these people or not isn't included in the text. He's got to realize something's up. This is not normal behavior for a military, this isn't standard operating procedures for the military when they go out and they're in a strange place. They're going to always have guards and things going on. So this was weird, and he should have realized that, but he's using this as an opportunity to kind of jab at Abner, saying, "Look, you know, you guys are chasing me as though I'm a threat to Saul, and yet you don't even seem to care about Saul as much as I do, because you're sleeping and I'm standing over him and I'm not taking the chance that I have to kill him." And he points out this dramatic evidence that he has. It's proof that he was right there in their midst and he didn't do anything. So verse 17, Then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "Yeah, that's my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it's a children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." All right, this is pretty much a similar speech to the one that he gave in chapter 24. David's humble, and he's still basically just asking the question of Saul, why? Why are you doing this? You know, did God stir you up against me? Is it because I've done something wrong? Then let me provide an offering. I'll repent. I'll make it right if I've done something wrong. But he says, if the children of men are, you know, if you're getting bad counsel, if somebody's poisoning your heart towards me because of their counsel, then, you know, I pray that they're cursed because they've ruined my life, basically, is what he's trying to say. I'm out here in the wilderness. So he's, again, giving Saul these easy outs. This provides for Saul the opportunity to, you know, even save face in the process of this, in repenting from what he's doing. And he just ends up basically with this simple plea, you know, "Don't let my blood fall to the earth." He's basically just saying, "Please don't kill me. Don't do this anymore." And again, taking this position of humility. He doesn't vaunt the idea that, "Hey, I'm going to be king. You know, old man, you're going to get yours one day, but God's already made me king." He doesn't do that at all. He compares himself to a flea. He's saying, "Look, I'm just like a little annoyance to you. This is nothing. You shouldn't be sending 3,000 men and the resources of the kingdom and all this to get me. This is like, you know, hunting partridges. It's not even as much as a chicken. I'm not even worth that much. I'm just like this little bird out here that people hunt, you know, for sport. There's no reason to do this and pursue me like this." So he's taking, you know, he's taking this position of humility, which is pretty cool considering that he's got Saul's spear and that jug of water in his hands. You know, taking a position of humility even when he clearly had the upper hand. Clearly God had put him in a position where he, you know, had the advantage over Saul, and yet he still humbles himself before Saul. He's still trying to find peace this way, to live at peace with all men. So verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I'll harm you no more because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly.'" So, you know, once again, as I said before, he might as well just go because it doesn't mean a thing. You know, by this is sort of like, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, nobody's buying this. Even the soldiers are probably rolling their eyes going, "Yeah, whatever. You know, might as well pack up our bags and get ready to chase David because he's repenting again." So verse 22, "And then David answered and said, 'Here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of who? Of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation.' And Saul said to David, 'May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." So, you know, David was invited. I mean, Saul was inviting David to come back to the kingdom. That's what he says, "Return with me. Come on back." But David's not accepting that, clearly, and, you know, obviously, for obvious reasons. That's not even a surprise. But instead, it's interesting, his response here, he's talking in a way that he seems to be wanting the Lord to hear this. Because even though he's talking to Saul and saying, you know, your life was valued much by me, there's a sense in which you sense that he's talking to the Lord above all of this situation, saying, "And as I have dealt righteously here, deal righteously with me. And he's looking to the Lord for his help. He's not looking to Saul. He's not saying, "Now, because I valued your life, you value mine." But instead, he transcends Saul. He transcends the circumstance. And he looks directly to the Lord, saying, "You be my deliverer. You be the one who gets me out of trouble here." So this is a high point for David. He's doing good right here. He's responding properly. You know, that's a good thing there. I mean, you know, it's a good thing for David to fall into this position of trusting the God who's overseeing this drama that he's involved in. And it's a good lesson for us in learning how to deal with those who may hurt us in life. Because that kind of thing happens a lot in life. There's no way in the world that we're going to get humans interacting with each other where there aren't some hurts, there aren't some misunderstandings, there aren't some ways in which we're offending one another. It's just the nature of the fallen game that we end up having to be involved in to some reason or another. You know, a person may hurt us, a person may do something wrong and do it again, and we want to take that position of forgiving and loving. And we see David exemplifying this. And yet there comes a point in time when a person's words don't carry any weight anymore. There comes a point in time when a person's words are just like words, and they're not trustworthy any longer to us. But look at David's response. David doesn't say, yeah, you know what, old man, your words, you know, are nothing to me. I've heard this so many times, same old song, same old dance. You know, I hate you, and I hate everything about you, and stomp away. He doesn't do that at all. He looks back and says, this is the way I've dealt with this. But his communication is more with God, saying, I've dealt righteously here. You plead my cause. You take care of me. And that's a good lesson for us to learn. It's not a matter of us trying to force ourselves to trust in untrustworthy words. You know, trust is something that has to be gained. God never called us to put ourselves in a position where, you know, somebody comes up, slaps us in the face and says, I'm sorry. And we say, well, that's okay. I understand. Wham! So I'm sorry. Well, yeah, I'm sure you are. That's okay. Wham! Okay. Now, wait a minute here. You know, there comes a point in time when we're starting to put it together. No, you're not sorry. You're actually doing this to hurt me. But instead of taking the matter into our own hands, instead of exacting our own revenge in the situation, which is the human impulse, that's a normal impulse of a fallen world, what David exemplifies and the lesson that we learn from it is to let the Lord plead our cause, to look to him saying, God, you know how I'm dealing in this. You know how this is hurting me. You know how this is working out in my life. I'm trusting you to deliver me from all my tribulation. I'm trusting in you to work this out. I can't trust the words that are coming from this person, but I trust you. I trust your word that you're looking over this and that you'll help and help this person to stop in their tracks there. So, I mean, there's a good lesson in that. There's a way to understand and how we negotiate through conflict that may come up. It doesn't mean that we have to, you know, just automatically say, oh, I trust you, I believe you, as somebody's, you know, repeatedly stabbing us over and over again. It means that we deal cautiously with it, but we're not out to try to exact revenge or bring about the same kind of hurt on that person to pay them back. It means that we're going to trust the Lord, look to him, and he'll bring resolution. He'll bring resolution to conflict. That's what he does, and that's what that's all about. All right, chapter 27. What? We're doing two chapters? Yes, we are. Chapter 27, verse 1. David said in his heart, now I don't know how much time passes between these two chapters, but I'm going to say some time happens. That some time seems to, what? No, David's not saying, I'm sorry, I'm interjecting this. They're going, what translation is that? No, I think some time has elapsed here. Something has happened here because David's thinking shifts. Let's read what he says here in verse 1. David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Now this is a huge difference between what he was saying there when he was talking to Saul, entrusting his matters to the Lord, to hear. All of a sudden, David is clearly discouraged. I mean, the circumstances are just bad enough. I mean, it just keeps getting bad. And, you know, Saul made a promise. Yeah, he's made lots of promises. I can't trust that. And I'm going to spend my whole life out here in this wilderness with these 600 losers. And we're just going to wander around and we're never going to get anywhere in life. We're never going to be able to settle down. We're never going to be able to have our families normal or you know, enjoy Christmas together or anything. Well, they didn't celebrate Christmas. That's why. But either way, the whole thing is that there's just this sense. I don't have any kind of permanency. I'm on the run. These circumstances just keep going from bad to worse. This is no good. Everything's hopeless. I got to figure some way out of this. I got to fix this myself. Now, none of us in this room can look at this passage and not relate to it. I mean, everybody relates to this, don't we? Haven't we all been in these circumstances where we finally, discouragement just gets the better of us, and it gets the better of David here. I love it. The Bible heroes, you know, they're not superhuman. They're not transcending us and our circumstances. They're going through the same kind of stuff and having the same difficulties and doubts and fears that we have. And yet God leads and guides and navigates them through it all. And that's what we have to trust. God's leading and guiding us. You know, circumstances can be discouraging. And in this situation, it was. It gets the best of him. And you notice here that, you know, that he says it in his heart. The idea is that now, deep down in his inner man, He's allowing these discouraging thoughts to become his guide. He's not looking to the Lord. He's not contemplating on what the Lord has done so far. He's looking at the circumstances, and the discouragement over those circumstances are beginning to guide him and lead him in a specific manner. You know, that's the thing. That's why it's important that we do consider the thoughts of our heart. You know, and I've made that distinction before, and sometimes the Bible is a little bit more fluid on its concept of anthropology, the idea of what a man is made up of. But we talk about the inner man. We talk about that heart. And I believe that inner man in a Christian is changed. It's a brand new human being. We're made new. We're made into a new creation. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. But there is this inner thought life that we have that we struggle with at times that will sometimes guide us and force our hands in different directions. You know, and we've talked about that before, that there are a lot of different voices calling to us. There are the external voices of this world that call to us, that try to inform us as to who we are. The world of consumerism that we're in has advertising and media constantly telling us that, you know, it's only the Burger King is the only thing that will make you happy and satisfied. That's what you're longing for. That's what you want. Those kinds of things. But there are other unseen, undetected voices sometimes that disguise themselves as our own thoughts, the works of our enemy, the voice of our enemy, who works to discourage us, to tear us down. Oh, God doesn't like you. God's so angry with you. God's fed up with your stupidity. You failed too many times. You just got to quit. You just got to quit acting this all out because you're a hopeless failure, blah, 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 blah. And those are the voices we've got to be careful of, that we don't allow to begin molding our choices. David here is allowing the voice of the enemy to mold his choices and to change his direction, so that this discouragement, you know, I'm never going to get out of this mess. Saul's just going to keep chasing me, and he doesn't look sick or anything, so he could live for a long time, and God doesn't seem to be taking him down like he took down Nabal. I don't know what to do, and I'm never going to get out of this mess. I got to fix this myself. I got to do something different to get out of this whole mess. And he's not allowing his faith in the Lord to be his guide in this situation. He's allowing the discouragement of the circumstances to guide him. So, you know, it's important how we yield our hearts. It's important that we process through some of these things that even pass themselves off as our own thoughts. Those aren't our thoughts. That is not the thought from our true heart. Instead of telling us that we're no good and that we can't make it. Our true heart says, you know what, I know I'm not good enough, but God loves me. And God has a purpose and a plan for me. And regardless of how well I'm able to pull this off, I know he has a purpose for me, and his plan includes me. And so, I mean, that's the thing. We've got to keep God's view in view when we're being molded, and when we're, you know, seeing our decisions begin to play out in front of us. So what David's decision here is that he's going to go to the land of the Philistines. Basically, that Saul would consider him a lost cause. He's not going to chase him down in the Philistines. This is, in effect, saying that he's defecting from the country. I mean, this is the basic idea. For him to pick up stakes, leave the territory of Israel, head out to the Philistines, he's basically just saying, I'm defecting. I'm giving up my citizenship. And so, you know, and this decision comes from him looking at his problem. You know, he's looking at his problem. His problem happens to be Saul. And he's not looking at God. And he's listening to these discouraging thoughts. He's not listening to God in this. And so he's making his decisions thusly. So, verse 2, then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Moach, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Yisraelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So this is the place that he went, remember, early on when he first ran away from the kingdom, that he had to pretend that he was insane. Remember, he pretended to be a babbling goofball, and so they didn't want anything to do with him. Now he's come back. He's obviously got an army with him, and things are different here. Somehow it seems to be a situation where he's walking into parlay. He's not walking in saying, I'm an Israelite or anything like that. He's walking in basically in a surrender mode, saying, I'm here to live with you guys. I'm done living over there. I'm coming to stay with you. And his idea seems to work. And he goes there with his families and their families. So this isn't just an excursion. This isn't, you know, a pleasure cruise. This is something where they're going to put down roots And his plan seems to work, because it says Saul sought him no more after all of that. So verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David, wait right there. So again, this is a strange turn of events. And this is almost like, you almost have to picture this in your mind, like you're watching a movie, and maybe the scene fades out as David and his men are riding into the Philistine territory, and the scene fades to black, and then all of a sudden the words that come up say, 1.5 years later. And all of a sudden, it's a totally different scene. I mean, where we leave David off and his men, they're just nomads. They're out there, refugees, out in the wilderness, a band of guerrillas, you know, living off of their wits and the what they can scavenge, and on the run, and their families with them, and it's just, you know, an intense period of time. Now, suddenly, a year and a half later, they got a town. I mean, they're living in a fortified city. They've got, you know, basically all the stuff that they would need to have for living in a permanent residence. They've put down roots. They've got their families. They've got a town. Sign out front, you know, Ziklag population of 600 and whatever, you know. But so they got the whole shebang. It's a regular a town for them. The circumstances in their situation has changed dramatically. It's a whole new ball game all of a sudden. It's a different feel to the whole thing. Verse 8, and then David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girgashites and the Amalekites and those nations where the inhabitants of the land from old, as you go to Shur and as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels and cattle, and returned and came to Achish. So, you know, David has changed his profession. He was kind of like a freedom fighter. Oh, that's the air conditioner. Scared me. He was like a freedom fighter out there in the wilderness, you know, trying to maintain some sense of God's purpose and plan. Everything's different. David is now living in the city of the Philistines, and he is a bandit. He and his buddies now are a bunch of banditos. They just travel around doing raids. They're like the barbarian horde that comes sweeping in on a village, and they kill everybody, and they steal everything, and they take it back and give Achish his cut, and this is all they are, a band of brigadiers now. It's just an amazing turn of events. He's no longer fighting for God or for the honor of God in the army of Israel. Now he's out fighting for profit for a pagan king. Just a strange thing. Now, we do notice in here that he's not attacking Israel. He's attacking all the ites. You notice again, he's attacking all the people that were part of the people who were supposed to be expelled from the territory. But he's attacking them, so he's not necessarily attacking the children of Israel, which shows something in his heart that, you know, obviously is not cutting all of his ties there. But it's just a strange period of time for him. I mean, to kill everybody so that you're not leaving any witnesses. That's harsh. I mean, that is really harsh. This isn't like he was commanded by the Lord, like Saul was, to go and destroy all the Amalekites, and he let some of them live. This is David making sure that he's covering his tracks so that the word doesn't get back either to Saul or to Achish what he's been up to. This is strange stuff here. A man after God's own heart. Verse 10, then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of these other guys, or against the southern area of the Kenites." And David would save neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he's made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. So we see now why David is doing this. He is maintaining his position of peace between himself and the Philistine king by giving the appearance that he's attacking the fringe areas of Israel when he's really not. He's actually attacking all the pagan nations that are around there. But since he doesn't leave any live witnesses, nobody is there. You know, there wasn't a CNN reporting on David's whereabouts at that time, so there was nobody there to tell what David had done or who he was attacking or what was going on. And so as far as Achish was concerned, David was out raiding the children of Israel, and so he thought, well, he'll never go back now. They'll never forgive him for this. This is way too terrible, and so he'll be my servant forever. And we'll see how this plays out. It's interesting, this alliance between David and this king. It's not going to end the way you might think it would end. There's certain ways in which you kind of would like to put this drama together, and if you were going to do a rewrite, you might write it differently or something, but it's an interesting way in which it all does play out, but we'll see how God's hand is involved in all of it to bring about his purposes. So God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for David's story and how he dealt with his enemies, and we thank you for what we learned from it and how we can be guided, how we can deal with those that we might find ourselves in conflict. Teach us, Lord, over and over, teach us to be more like you, to follow your ways, to live in harmony and make choices with your will. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments on this section that we were looking at here? Lance? Isn't it though? Again, did everybody hear what he said? He's the anointed king of Israel. You know, this is still in God's plan, and yet he's out here in this strange little episode in his life where he's working for the enemy, the fierce life. But there's where God's grace comes to the fore. Amen. You see, that God's grace is always in us. It's about God's love for us and our performance. You know, it's gonna waver at best. His love will win the day ultimately. Right? Some things that come up a little bit later on. There is a little bit of almost a mutiny later on, but it is a good point. I mean, that's a great observation. These guys are following David around. I mean, jumping off a cliff for him. And what is it that's motivating them? I think in a lot of ways it speaks to David's character, though. Remember how early on in his experience when he was in Israel, everybody loved him. I mean, he just knew what to say. He knew how to handle a situation where people just came back with a response of loyalty and love. He's a good leader. And I think ultimately with these 600 guys, it ends up being the same thing. He's the kind of leader that guys are just saying, you know, David's my man. I'm just going to follow him. It doesn't matter. And that's the kind of loyalty and love that you know, God is looking for in our hearts as we follow Jesus. That same kind of, we may not make sense of it. It may not make any kind of sense. It may violate what we think. That's not justice. That's not right. Why should I yield to that? Why should I not retaliate? Why should I not respond with hatred? And yet, you know, we follow him. Our loyalty and our love guides us to do what he says. Sorry, man. I launched in my own little sermon right off of something he said. I apologize. I'm going to speak. Anything else? I got a couple of prayer requests. What'd you say? Yeah, it's gross. All right. Couple of prayer requests, a couple of people that are sick that we need to pray for. Kathy Powers' mom has got pneumonia, and she's in the hospital now. She's in the hospital now. It's really affecting the family a lot. Kathy lost her brother just recently, and that in itself has affected the family a lot. It's affecting her mom. She's only 59, and we just need to trust the Lord to get in there and stir her heart with life. And also, the people that own the hair salon down the way here, I can't read this. Is Nicholson, is that what you said? Their daughter, Heather Courtney, is battling cancer. I guess it's stage 4 cancer. So we need to pray for them as well. So can we pray for you?
pray for Jackie right now, Lord, as she's in the hospital, suffering this way. Lord, we just ask you to stretch out your hand to touch her and to heal her. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you stir her heart towards life and to motivate her towards recovery. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to heal this family, to heal her niece and all the family that's been affected by the tragedies that have struck. And we pray, Lord, for healing that way. We ask you to heal their hearts, mend them, and guide them toward recovery in their grief. But we pray, Father, for this dear woman.